As I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about how I would open this, and I realized that I really enjoy the season of Epiphany, but I realized that what made me realize that I enjoyed the season of Epiphany was, it was of course, an epiphany, and it was an epiphany that I had in the middle of a, we're not going to call it an argument, we'll call it a spirited discussion that I was having with my husband a couple of weeks ago. And we were talking, as happens, he is ordained in the Anglican Church, as am I. We are both a little bit nerdy, a lot nerdy, about both theology and liturgy, and we were having a discussion about some of the finer points of the liturgical year. As I was getting more and more heated about this, I realized that I think that the Feast of Epiphany and the season following Epiphany might actually be my favorite liturgical season. And of course, I have a favorite liturgical season. I think that might be a little weird. I don't know. Do you guys have a favorite liturgical season? No? Okay. I did. So I preached a sermon last night at my home church, and I asked if anyone had a favorite liturgical season. I got the same response. I asked if anyone's favorite liturgical season was the season after Epiphany, like crickets. Advent, I got a few hands, right? Like Lent, maybe a few people like that one. But Epiphany is not a particularly obvious choice for a favorite holiday or the season that comes after Epiphany for a favorite season of the liturgical year. In fact, I think it's probably one of the most overlooked seasons, sandwiched as it is, right, between Christmas and Lent, and especially for those of us in the Northern Hemisphere, and especially for those of us here in Chicagoland, it's occurring during the most dismal, cold, and gray season of the year. So even I, as a liturgical nerd and as an Anglican for 20 plus years, I really didn't think very much about what the point was of this season until fairly recently. And yet, you might be surprised to learn, as I was, as far as we can tell, the Feast of Epiphany is actually one of the three earliest feasts celebrated by the church. So going back as early as the 4th century, which is about as far back as we have accurate records of the feast being celebrated by the church, we know that the church was celebrating three primary feasts: Epiphany, Easter, and Pentecost. Now, after the Protestant Reformation, and then especially after how popular Christmas became as a holiday, the Feast of Epiphany, and especially the season following it, have really become much more obscure. But I'm making a case for bringing Epiphany back as like a really important season, so hopefully you might at least consider it as your favorite liturgical season by the end here. Because I think it is a really important season because it poses to us the question that Jesus poses to his disciples at one point, actually in the chapter just before this passage that we read from Matthew. It poses the question, who do you say that I am? Who exactly is Jesus? And if you've been paying attention for the last couple of weeks to the gospel readings, many of them follow a centuries-old tradition of asking and answering this question, through stories like the visit of the Magi, right? It's asking, who is Jesus? The story of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. Stories of Jesus' miracles, Jesus' teaching, and the story that we have tonight, the story of Jesus' transfiguration, which is always the passage that ends this season between the Feast of Epiphany and the beginning of Lent. And that's the one we'll be looking at most closely today. And these stories of Jesus' life and ministry are stories that reveal to us who Jesus is. And the word epiphany just comes from a Greek word that means to reveal. They reveal to us that Jesus is the Son of God, both fully human and fully divine. They reveal to us that Jesus entered the world as a human being to experience all of the effects of sin and evil because of his great love for us, and in order to rescue us from sin and evil and death. And the stories that we hear in this season about who Jesus is culminate in this one, in this account of the Transfiguration, right as we pivot into Lent. Because as we prepare to journey with Jesus towards Jerusalem and towards crucifixion, we need to know who Jesus is. If we are to have any hope as we journey with Jesus into and through his suffering, and any hope as we journey through our own suffering, we have to understand that Jesus is both God and man, fully humble and worthy of all glory. And for me, one of the reasons that this invitation to see Jesus as both human and divine stood out so strongly to me this year was because I had the privilege of preaching both on this particular passage, but also I preached right after Christmas on the passage in John 1, which is an unconventional nativity passage, right? It doesn't have Mary and Joseph or shepherds and angels and magi, but it is this incredibly beautiful, poetic, metaphorical version of the nativity story because it opens with God as God existed before creation. And it opens when the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in him is light and life. And then in John's telling, as he tells this version of the Word coming to earth, the Word becomes flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or in Eugene Peterson's words in the Message translation, and I have a love-hate relationship with the Message. Sometimes I love it, and sometimes I don't. But this phrasing that he uses in his translation of John 1, where traditional translations will say that the Word become flesh, made his dwelling among us, Eugene Peterson uses this phrasing. He says that Jesus moved into our neighborhood. So what John is doing is he's taking these two realities, these two amazing realities that are very far apart, right? God as light and life existing before all creation, through whom all things were made, and then God as flesh who moves into our neighborhood. So God is both hugely transcendent and the guy next door, right? These two things are coming together in just this incredible way. And this is, as John tells us, who Jesus is. And now at the end of these weeks after Christmas and the Feast of Epiphany, the story of the Transfiguration, I think, similarly brings us face to face with this Jesus as light and life, with Jesus as God. As Jesus takes these three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountainside with him. Luke, in his account of the Transfiguration, tells us that they go up to pray. Matthew doesn't give us this detail, but it's pretty fair to assume that they have done this because this is oftentimes what people do. They go up a mountain in order to meet God and pray. But before we even get up the mountain, I think it's really interesting to notice that Matthew starts this episode by telling us that it happens after 6 days. And this immediately raises the question, 6 days after what? So I think we need to actually step back and look at Matthew 16, where we see two really important things that frame what is happening in the Transfiguration. So first, in Matthew 16, as I mentioned before, Jesus asks the disciples two questions. First, he asks them, who do people say that I am? And then he asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, the disciple who can never let a good silence go unfilled, right? Peter is the one who steps in and says, you're the Messiah, right? He makes this proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. But then, fascinatingly, as soon as Peter says this, Jesus starts talking to his disciples about what's going to happen next. Jesus starts saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And Peter, again, who always says what he thinks, he's like, no. Like, no. That is not how being a Messiah works. Like, Jesus, don't say that. You don't get to go and die. And this is when Jesus pulls Peter aside and gives him that famous rebuke, right? Get behind me, Satan. And here, I think Jesus is using Satan to just mean an opposer, right? But Peter is standing between Jesus and what it is that Jesus is here to do, right? He is opposing Jesus' task by saying that Jesus shouldn't die. And Jesus says to Peter, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but only human concerns. So it's 6 days after this, after Peter both grasps that Jesus is the Messiah and then shows his failure to grasp what exactly that means. Although it's an understandable failure, right? I mean, who wants a Messiah who is going to die? It's after this that the transfiguration occurs. So it's really clear that for Matthew, this transfiguration happens in a very clear context of trying to understand who is Jesus, right? And especially who is Jesus as the Messiah. So now we get to what actually happens on the mountaintop. Matthew doesn't waste any time in this account. He tells us that at the top of this high mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So let's notice a couple of things about this. Matthew doesn't tell us in great detail what transfigured looks like, but it involves this radiant, supernatural light. Now, for Matthew's early audience, this, plus the appearance of Moses himself, would have made them think immediately of when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law and then comes back down. Because when Moses comes back down the mountain, his face is shining with the reflected radiance of having met God. And in fact, it's happening, his face is shining so brightly that he frightens all of the Israelites who see his face shining, and they are completely freaked out by this. And so he has to veil his face when he comes to them, and then he unveils his face when he goes back to talk to God. So immediately this evokes Moses, right, and this speaking with God. But of course, Jesus is not shining with natural light or with reflected light, right? This is light that is coming from his own self. And so this points us, as we read this passage today, I think, to the beginning of John's gospel, right? To Jesus, who is the light. He looks like a human being, because of course, in the mystery of the incarnation, he is entirely a human being, but he is also fully God, light and life and creator. And this is what the disciples see breaking through on the mountaintop as Jesus is transfigured before them, shining with this supernatural brilliance. So immediately in this account of the transfiguration, Matthew shows us that Jesus is indeed God. And just in case we miss this from the radiant light, we hear it again in the voice that comes from heaven and announces, "This is my son whom I love." And these are the same words that we hear in another story that we get towards the beginning of the season of Epiphany, in the story of Jesus' baptism, when the voice from heaven again proclaims, "This is my son whom I love." But I want to spend just a couple of minutes on Peter's words. So we saw already in chapter 16 that Peter's words are important. And of course, poor Peter often gets the short end of the stick. We kind of like to make fun of Peter just a little bit. But because Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, and then Peter tells Jesus that he's got what it means to be a Messiah wrong, if he thinks that being a Messiah means dying, I think it's really fascinating that then it's Peter who is the one who has something to say on the mountaintop, right? Peter's like, how about I build some tents so we can all just kind of hang out here on top of the mountain? And Matthew doesn't tell us what's going through Peter's head. Luke suggests that Peter has no idea what he's saying. And I think that there is a lot of like fear and uncertainty there. But I wonder, seeing Jesus in all his glory, does Peter think, this is it? This is the moment that the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom on earth, right? Does Peter think maybe Moses and Elijah are here to help plan Jesus' conquest of the kingdoms of the earth? to support his ascension as the ruler of the world. If we can wonder that this might be what's wandering through Peter's head, then it seems like Peter is seeing Jesus in his glory, and he's jumping immediately to the end of the story. He wants to skip all of that messy suffering and death and jumping to right the very end. He's talking without thinking, of course, but he also hasn't quite grasped that Jesus is God and man, glorified and humble, right? A king like no other whose kingdom comes in ways that upend our human expectations. Just as Jesus had said to Peter just before this, when Jesus rebuked Peter. So when the audible voice of God interrupts Peter, and the disciples fall to the ground, now fully overwhelmed by the presence of God, we should not be surprised that as they recover, they see Jesus alone as a normal human being again, touching them, reminding them not to be afraid. Because the transfiguration is revealing to the disciples and to us both Jesus in glory, Jesus as light, Jesus the Son, Jesus who is God, and also Jesus the man, Jesus who understands the fear that Peter, James, and John are experiencing, Jesus who in all love and humility is now ready to set his path towards Jerusalem, knowing the suffering that he will endure. So why is this such an important reminder about who Jesus is as we turn towards Lent? I think in order to have hope, hope of redemption, hope of eternal life, or just hope that the suffering that Jesus endures and that we ourselves endure or that we see others around us enduring will be redeemed, we need to hold together these two truths that Jesus is human and divine. Because if Jesus is only human, then his suffering is kind of pointless for us. He's just another person in a long line of good people whose lives were cut tragically short by bad actors. His life is a good story, an inspiring story, but ultimately his suffering and death are just another tragic thing in a long line of tragic things that happened to him as they happened to so many others. But if Jesus is only divine, then his suffering is also pointless, because he didn't really endure the physical and mental anguish of the cross, the emotional pain of being abandoned and betrayed by his friends, that emotional struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane as he both knows what he must do and desperately wants to avoid the pain that is coming. And if he didn't truly suffer, he can't offer any meaning to our suffering because we aren't divine. But we see repeatedly in the New Testament that Jesus' suffering and his glory are linked, and linked with our own suffering and our hope of glory. And we see this in many different places, but one of the clearest statements we can find in Romans 8, where Paul writes, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." I'm going to say that again. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We can share in Jesus' sufferings because he is human. And by his grace, we are also invited to share in his glory, the glory that belongs to him because he is God. In Lent, we're going to spend time walking with Jesus towards the cross. We're brought face to face with that suffering Messiah that Peter thought was impossible. And as we think of Jesus' suffering, we almost inevitably think of other human suffering. It might be our own, the suffering of those we love, the suffering caused by the cruelty and injustice of those in power. I know that I'll be thinking in particular this Lent of the suffering that's being experienced right now by immigrants and refugees. But we don't go through Lent blind to the next chapter of the story. We can't skip the suffering, right, like Peter wanted to do. But we also know what does come next. The transfiguration points us ahead to the resurrection, to the moment when Jesus defeated the powers of sin and death and evil, And it points us even further ahead in the story to the day when we will share in Christ's glory. Now, as I conclude, as I've been thinking about the sermon, I've also been thinking about a particular scene in The Lord of the Rings. Now, I showed the films to my three daughters for the first time over Christmas break, which was fabulous. But as I rewatched them, I was reminded of one of my favorite moments between Frodo and Sam that happens in The Two Towers. Do I have any other Lord of the Rings fans here? A few. Okay, good. I've got a few. If you're not Lord of the Rings fans, hopefully this still is meaningful. But this is a moment when Frodo and Sam are at a really bleak point in their quest. They are about to cross over into Mordor. Things are really difficult, and they are about to get more difficult. But the two of them are talking about stories and about their place in the story. They're wondering about whether or not their story will ever be written down. And at one point, Frodo says this. He says, "You and I, Sam, are still stuck in the worst place of the story." And it is all too likely that some will say at this point, he's imagining people reading it in the future, "Shut the book now, Dad. We don't want to read anymore." Honestly, Lent can sometimes feel like that moment to me, the dark moment when it can be hard to even want to continue that story. And it's not just Jesus' story, right? We can often find ourselves in this dark middle of suffering in the worst places of the story. And we might be tempted to despair, right? To assume that all suffering is meaningless. Or we might be tempted to denial, right? To want to just jump straight to the happy ending and pretend like none of this is happening. But neither of those responses gives us real hope. What can give us real hope in the dark middle of the story is this revelation of who Jesus really is. The human being who, like a true friend, carries our suffering alongside us. And Jesus, who is the true God, who redeems all things and invites us to share in his resurrection glory. So as we move from Epiphany to Lent, let's respond to this revelation of who Jesus is by holding on to this mystery of the incarnation of Jesus as both God and human being so that we might be strengthened by this hope. And I'm going to close us with the collect that we actually prayed at the beginning of the service, because I think it really sums up this prayer that I have, at least, as we turn from the season of Epiphany into Lent. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.